All right, listen, I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Colossians. It's chapter 4 in Colossians. And for those of you who haven't been here, just a way of brief background, Paul wrote this epistle to the church in Colossae. And he never founded this church. It was a man by the name of Epaphras. And sometimes he's referred to as Epaphroditus. But anyway, he's the one that basically founded this church. And this epistle primarily deals with Paul making it abundantly clear who Jesus Christ is as far as his person is concerned. That Jesus Christ is the eternal God, that all the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus. And, you know, I really thank God for this epistle, because I'm telling you, there's a lot of heresy that's going on today. And I think there would be a lot more heresy if it wasn't for this epistle. I mean, this is the one thing that you can always tell if a particular religious denomination is a cult, by just simply saying, who is Jesus Christ? And if they deny that Jesus Christ is God, immediately you can be assured that they are a cult. I don't care how much they speak well of Jesus, if they deny his deity, if they deny that he is God in the flesh, then they are a cult. Paul makes that abundantly clear in the book of Colossians. But now in this closing chapter, I think it's kind of significant because he mentions half a dozen or more people in this closing chapter. And a lot of these people we're not that familiar with. But again, the Bible says that all of Scripture is given to us for our instruction, for our reproof, for our edification, for our example. God's Holy Spirit put these particular individuals, he listed them in this particular book, as he did in other epistles, for a very specific reason, for a very specific purpose. And some of these people we may be familiar with, but most of them were not. And here's the thing, if you go back to the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 6, the Bible says that God is not unjust so as to forget the love that you have shown towards his name in ministering and continuing to minister unto the saints. Now let me repeat that, because I think half of you are sleeping, because this applies to each one of us. God is not unjust so as to forget the love that we have shown towards his name by ministering and continuing to minister to his saints. So in other words, you know, when we make an effort in our life to minister to other people, God takes note of that, and he's going to reward us for that. Now, we don't do it for the rewards, and we don't do it for recognition, but this is very important to God, and he certainly takes note of anybody who puts forth an effort to try to minister to others for his namesake. And I think I've mentioned this before. I don't know how accurate this is, but I believe it's probably pretty close to being accurate, is one of the statistics that I read that said that 95% of all church members, churchgoers, never lead another person to Christ. So if that's true, even if it's 90%, I mean, that's pretty bad, isn't it? Because we have a commission before God to evangelize. In other words, to lead other people to Christ and to minister to other people. And I do believe that the sin that's going to loom the largest on Judgment Day is probably going to be the sin of omission. When we have the opportunities that God set forth before us, and we don't take advantage of them. Yeah, Rich.
Well, that's not to say that people don't try, just a lot of people are stubborn.
Oh, right, yeah. Don't misunderstand me. I don't feel like you need to witness to everyone that comes along down the pipe. That's not what Jesus did. That's not what the Bible tells us to do. It says that, well, we do have an opportunity to take advantage of the opportunity to do it when the opportunity presents that to us, whether you feel like it or you don't. If the opportunity is there, we should take advantage of it. That's what it says in Timothy, that whether in season or out season, we are to preach the word. You know, whether you feel like it, whether you don't feel like it, whether people pat you on the back for it or spit in your face for it. Okay, anyway, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." Now, obviously, this doesn't apply to our particular culture in our particular day, but the application is still there. In other words, all you have to do is interchange the word masters to employers and slaves to employees. Now, this is very important because as masters, grant your slaves or your employees justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. And I think this is really, really, really important. I mean, I know we are told in James that there's a special judgment laid up in the end days for the rich in the last days, who have basically, James says, who have fattened their hearts for the slaughter, because they just, you know, their whole purpose in life is to make money with money and more money with more money and more money with more money. And I'm in a particular business, I'm in the grocery business industry, I've been in it for, you know, 38 years. Well, right now, there's a pending strike going to take place. negotiations that are going on right now between the owners and the union and the employees, you know, trying to hammer out a fair contract. And I know down south they had a 5.5-month strike because of what the employer was threatening to do. Now, here's the thing. You know, this, just to stop and try to imagine to yourself this for 1 minute. Because I do. I mean, you know, I know this. I'm living in a fool's paradise when I do this. But, you know, I think to myself, you know what would really be amazing is if the employers, the owners, sat down with the union representatives and everybody there says, okay, listen, let's open with a prayer. And they all held hands and they all bowed their heads and they said, Lord Jesus, Heavenly Father, we look to you in prayer right now. Your word says to trust in you with all our heart, not to rely upon our own understanding, and all our ways acknowledge you, and you will direct our paths. So we just claim that promise right now. We really do pray that you would be in the midst of us and that you would guide us and direct us as coming to a decision as to what would be fair and just and an equitable monetary recompense for our laborers and at the same time, you know, a just and fair profit margin for ourselves. And would you believe something like that could ever happen? It will never happen this side of eternity, or it will never happen until the Lord returns. But can you imagine the breakthroughs that would take place if they would sit down with that kind of attitude rather than coming to the negotiation tables with daggers in their eyes and everybody's, you know, it's just greed, 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 and they're ready to pound heads and just tear into one another. You see what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. Can you imagine what the world would be like if people had sought God first in these things? And I'm just simply saying, if you read this, I think it's very insightful. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness. Or employers, grant to your employees justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. He says here in verse 2, he says, devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. To devote yourself to prayer. When you devote yourself to something, you are preoccupied with something. You are committed to something. I mean, this is something that you do on a really a consistent, regular basis. Devote yourself to prayer. I mean, this is something that, hey, man, we really need to do constantly. I'm telling you right now, I mean, if I just know in my heart of hearts that if I don't continually pray, I'm going to get blown away spiritually. I just know it. I look at the examples in the Bible. Look at David. He was a man after God's own heart. We all know how he messed up with Bathsheba, right? And I believe that he messed up pretty bad because he got lax in his prayer life, man. A temptation came in, and then, you know, he fell for hook, line, and sinker. And as a result of that sin, he turned around and then committed all the sins of deception and lying to Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, and then he ended up having him killed. But when he had him killed, in the process, other innocent people were killed. And then as a result of that, when God brought judgment upon David's house, you know, thousands of people were killed because of one man's sin. And I really believe that if he had been praying at the time, he would have overcome this temptation. Remember when Jesus was in the garden of Gethsemane, he said to his apostles, he said, hey, pray, least what? Least you enter into temptation. So Jesus goes off to pray. He's going through this tremendous agony, and his apostles are falling asleep. And he comes back again and again, and they just keep sleeping on. And then it was too late. By the time they woke up, the mob was there, Judas was there, everybody was there to arrest Jesus, and Peter stands up and it's almost like a drunken stupor. You know, he pulls out his sword and he whacks off Malchus's ear, you know, and he starts flailing away. Well, this is what happens when we're not in prayer, is that when we come up against a situation where we got to make a decision or a crisis situation, a lot of times we can really act in such a way that you know, we dishonor God. We get into the flesh because we weren't in the spirit to begin with. And another example with David. I mean, David was a man after God's own heart, but there was an episode in his life where it says that Satan stood up. In other words, he came up with a plan which he wanted to bring down David. And the way he did it was this. David, when he had his whole kingdom secure, David kind of got a little puffed up and he thought to himself, you know, I wonder how many people I'm ruling over. So he had a census taken. And as a matter of fact, he had this commander-in-chief, Joab, who was basically a godless man. He was a murderer. He had him in charge of taking this census of all of Israel, because he wanted to find out how many people were in Israel. Basically, to find out, hey, how many people am I in charge of? And Joab said, hey, man, don't do this. This is wrong. Just don't do that. You know, may the Lord bless you with thousands of more, but don't do this. And David insisted upon it. So finally, they went out and took the census, and Joab was so fed up with it, he didn't even take a census of Benjamin and some others. And when David got the numbers, God sent David a prophet. And the prophet said, hey, man, you blew it. You blew it. He says, God's going to punish you, and you've got your choice. You can either have 3 days of pestilence or 3 years of famine or 3 months of being overrun by your enemies. And David was really hard-pressed. He didn't know what to do, but he figured, well, better to fall in the hands of God than to fall in the hands of man. So he says, let it be 3 days of pestilence. So for 3 days, the angel of the Lord was going through Israel, and he was slaying people. And 70,000 people lost their lives because of David. And that was when the slaying angel came to the threshing floor of Ornan. David seen him and just pleaded for God's mercy, and God said to the angel, enough, put back your sword in the sheath. And then there where the angel stopped, the plague was stopped, you know, they set up an altar to God, and that was the place where Solomon's temple was built, and that's where the house of God eventually was built upon. But here's the interesting thing. If David had been prayerful, I don't think he would have made such a tremendous mistake. I really don't. That's why it's so important to pray. I mean, 70,000 people lost their lives because of him. And I look at this nation and I think, my God, we need prayerful leaders. We really do. Because otherwise, hey, believe me, we are really going to incur some tremendous judgments. I mean, 9/11 was just a wake-up call of what's coming. We're going to see 9/11 times 10, times 100, times 1,000, unless we wake up. And, you know, what we need is people that are devoted to prayer. And that's the only thing that's going to keep us standing. I guarantee it, the only thing. You know, otherwise we're going to be swept away with the temptations and all of the things that are going on around us. And he says, devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert. Now, Jesus had warned us again and again and again, you know, be on alert, be on guard. One of the things he stressed really over and over again was to be on guard and be on alert in the last days because of false prophets and false teachers who will mislead many. And with an attitude of thanksgiving. This is something that, you know, we got to really cultivate in our hearts and our lives. We have a tendency to always look at what we don't have, always look at our problems, always look at our difficulties rather than, okay, what do I have to be thankful about? What do I really have to be appreciative of? And believe me, you don't have to look past the nose on your face, because if you've got eyesight, that's one thing to be thankful for. I thank God almost every day for my eyesight. I thank Him today for it. I mean, every day I just marvel at this gift. And sure, I got problems, I got troubles, I got everything. But amen, when you look around, there's an endless litany to thank God for things. There just is. And then verse 3 says, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison. Now, here's the thing. I read this and I think to myself, you know, if I was saying this prayer, if I was writing this epistle, I would ask these people, hey, pray for me that I can get out of jail. I mean, wouldn't you? Look what he's saying. Praying at the same time for us, that's Paul and his companions who are in prison, that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison. So he's not saying, hey, pray that I can get out of jail. He's saying, pray that while I'm here, I can make the most of the opportunities that are available to me to witness to other people, to lead them to Christ. I mean, you see a selfless man here, don't you? You see a man who's not caught up with himself and worried about himself. He's self-forgetful. He's truly a humble man. He's concerned about other people. He says here in verse 4, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. That's what he's asking for. Pray for me that I'll be able to witness to others in a very effective way. Really, I mean, you got to learn lessons from this. If it was me, if it was us, we'd probably say, oh, Lord, get me out of prison. Get me out of jail. You know? I mean, I'm tired of this place. But he's saying, hey, man, just pray that I can be able to be an effective witness here. And then in verse 5, it says, conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Again, I think it's very, very, very sound advice. Conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders. Hey, you know, I've said this so many times over the years, but it's like, you want to know how a Christian is supposed to act? Ask a non-Christian, because they'll be the first ones who will point the finger at you if you fall on your face. Stand up and say, hey, I believe in Jesus Christ, and He's my Savior, and you know, I'm committed to Him. And then go out and steal from your employer. They're going to nail you to a wall as being a hypocrite and a phony, a worthless, good-for-nothing. Your testimony is going to be, you know what I'm saying? So it says, conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. So you can be a witness to outsiders, but just by simply your conduct, which is very important. And then it says in verse 6, it says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned, as it were, with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. It says, let your speech always be with grace. Grace is basically undeserved favor, okay? So it's basically saying, when you're speaking to other people, when you're speaking to others, you know, you got to speak in such a way that even if you're speaking to what you would consider to be a hostile group or an enemy or whatever, you need wisdom in a way to present yourself. I always remember the late Mother Teresa. Here was a person who epitomized what it means to speak with grace. In other words, I remember her giving a speech before Clinton and Gore and a bunch of these people, you know, and she's out there giving a speech, and she just says, you know, she's talking about the violence in the world, and she's saying, do you know why there's so much violence in your country? Do you know why there's so much violence in the world? He says, because, you know, the most violent place in the world is a mother's womb. And, of course, all of these Democrats and Clinton and Gore, you know, they're getting all fidgety and nervous. And you know, I mean, it's like, but she didn't come across like, oh, you're a bunch of murderers, good for nothing, and stuff like that. No, she came across speaking with grace. But, man, what she had to say, I think, was really stinging. Because look what it says here. It says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned, as it were, with salt. Someone once said, you can't be the salt of the earth without smarting somebody. And Jesus himself said, hey, man, you are the salt of the earth. He said, you are the light of the world, the salt of the earth, the leaven for society. In other words, salt, especially back then when it didn't have refrigeration the way we do now, that was a preservative. I mean, when they catch their load of fish, a lot of times they just dump salt all over to keep it from rotting out. You know what I'm saying? Salt was a preservative, and it arrests corruption. Paul's saying here, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt. And Jesus said, if your salt loses its flavor, what good is it? He says, the only thing it's good for is to be thrown out in the manure pile. Because, you know, if we are going to be the salt of the earth, we have to affect other people. And in affecting other people, you're always going to end up offending somebody. I guarantee it. There's no question about it. If you try to be all things to all men, it ain't going to work. Jesus said, beware when all men speak well of you, because, you know, then you know you're on the wrong track. But I remember I gave a sermon several years back up at the retreat, and one of my comments in my talk, I had mentioned what a horrendous crime it is to, you know, murder children in the womb. And one of the women that was there, you know, she just got up and stomped out, and then basically wrote me a hate letter, you know, saying that I was hateful, I was uncompassionate, I was this, that, and the other thing. But I'm saying, hey, you can't be the salt of the earth without smarting somebody. You know, if I had to do it over again, I'd do it over again, because, hey, this is what God wants me to say. But I wasn't trying to come down on anyone. I was just trying to, like Mother Teresa, just simply trying to, you know, say, hey, man, we've got to confront this and quit sweeping under the rug, or quit winking at it, or quit pretending that there's nothing wrong with this. We got to deal with this. So when he's talking about here, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. Each person is going to be different. Each person comes from a different background, different upbringing, different situation, circumstance, and so you just make the most of what's presented to you. And then in verse 7 it says, as to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bond slave in the Lord, will bring you information. Now, here's Tychicus. I think we've heard of Tychicus. I think he's mentioned like four or five times in the Bible, but nobody really knows who Tychicus is. He's mentioned, I think, five or six times. But he seems to be a messenger, and he doesn't have a great deal of, let's say, influence, but he's faithful to what he's been given to do. That's why I think the Holy Spirit has listed him here as one of these faithful individuals that history knows very little about, but he's certainly known in heaven, because he was the one who delivered this letter to the Colossians, and he was the one who was a kind of a messenger who would deliver different epistles to different churches. And if it wasn't for Tychicus, we might not be reading this letter today. You see how important this individual is? I really do believe that whatever God has given us to do, we need to do it faithfully. We need to be committed to it. We need to make a concerted effort to do whatever God wants us to do. Now, I remember, you know, when I first started this Bible study 30-something years ago, I had high hopes that this would expand and we could get a bigger building and more people would be reached. And, you know, I remember going to Promise Keepers one time. I think it was Greg Laurie that was there, and he had mentioned something about he started a Bible study group with 12 people and now he's preaching to thousands and so on and so forth. And I just say, well, praise the Lord for him and for his ministry. And I admit to you, sometimes I struggle with, well, why hasn't, you know, all my effort paid off like this guy's, you know what I'm saying? But I have to say, hey, God hadn't called me for that. And I determined in my heart many years ago, and I'm determined to this day, if God says to me, hey, you know, John, your ministry is cleaning toilet bowls, hey, then I'm determined in my heart that I'm going to do the best job I could possibly do. You know what I'm saying? Like, this Bible study has been going on all these years, but it's kind of like been, to me, just a hard patch. It's a hard patch of ground. You just keep toiling and toiling and toiling week after week after week, and you see so little fruit. You see somebody like Craig Laurie and see so much fruit, and you look at myself and go, oh, man, you know, I'm pitiful. I'm not getting anywhere. I'm just spinning my wheels. Am I even supposed to be doing this? You know what I'm saying? But it's not up to me to keep score. It's not up to me to decide, well, you know, whether I'm a success or not. My responsibility is to be faithful to what God has given me to do. All right, anyway, he says in this verse 7, as to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bond slave in the Lord, will bring you information. He says fellow bond slave. Just in passing, a bond slave was somebody who sold out to their master. And, of course, a slave is somebody who always does the will of another. But a bond slave, you go back in the Old Testament, there was a situation where God says, okay, you know, at the year, every 50 years, there was a year of Jubilee. And if a person was a slave or whatever, or you owed a debt, the debt was to be canceled out. And if you were somebody's slave, then you were to be set free in the year of Jubilee. But anyway, long story short, there was an exception where God said that there was a slave who really loved his master and he didn't want to be free. He wanted to continue to serve his master. Then they would take the slave and they would take his ear and they would put it up against a post and they would pierce his ear with an awl and put a hole through it to show that he was a bond slave, that he had committed himself to a lifetime service to his master out of love for him. Well, this is what Paul is referring to here when he talks about Tychicus being a fellow bond slave. And then in verse 8 he says, for I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, that he may encourage your hearts, and that with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Now, here's another interesting thing. He mentions this Onesimus. I don't know if anybody remembers Onesimus, but if you go back and you read the book of Philemon, Philemon is one of the shortest books in the New Testament. It's only one chapter. But in this particular book, or epistle, or this letter, Paul writes to his friend Philemon. And Philemon is a slave owner, and Onesimus is Philemon's slave. But Onesimus was an incorrigible slave. So what happened is that Onesimus ran away from Philemon, and he just took off. And he ended up being thrown in prison in Rome with Paul. And Paul ended up witnessing to him and leading him to Christ. And then in the book of Philemon, the letter to Philemon, Paul says to Philemon, look, you know, you're a good friend of mine, and we've known each other a long time, and I just want to appeal to you, not on the basis of me being an apostle, but on a basis of our friendship, I really would ask you to give Onesimus another chance. He says he's a changed person. He's going to be a real benefit to you now that he has Christ in his heart. And he says, don't punish him, don't be too harsh on him, just give him another chance. So if you read this here, I think this is very insightful, because he says here, and with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. So he was sending Onesimus with Tychicus back to Colossae as a help, in other words, building up the church. Now, here's the thing. Onesimus is now a changed person. And we were reading in the very first verse about masters and slaves. And this is the thing. If you have a job, and you're on your job, and you really aren't doing the kind of job you should be doing, and then you become a Christian, there should be a real change, a notable change in the way you work. Like I've said this so many years, and I'm just so committed to it, that as Christians, they should be the best employees ever. Employers should be able to look at Christians and just say, hey, Christians are always my best workers. They're always the most dependable. They're always the most trustworthy. They're always the most, they have the greatest integrity. They're always punctual. They're always cooperative. This is what Christians need to do on the job. And, you know, when Onesimus is a changed person, and now he's going to be a benefit, a prophet to Philemon. Now, I remember many years ago when I first became a Christian, there was a guy, I think a number of you people know him. Well, he wasn't a Christian, and I witnessed to him, and I led him to the Lord. And after he came to the Lord, he went to the boss, and he says, you know, look, I'm a Christian now, and I just want to tell you that I stole certain things from you in the past, and I just want to pay for them now, you know. And to me, the guy showed a real change. See what I'm saying? because he became a new creature in Christ, and he wanted to make this right with his boss. But if he continued stealing, then what kind of witness is that? You see what I'm saying? So then he says here in verse 8, "For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, that he may encourage your hearts. And with him..." Oh, I'm sorry. Let's just go down to verse 10. I'm sorry, I read that. And it says, "Aristarchus, my beloved prisoner, sends you his greeting, as also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him." Now, Aristarchus, we don't know a whole lot about. He's not mentioned much, but he's referred to as a fellow prisoner. Again, God pointed him out, or the Holy Spirit mentioned him by name, because he obviously was suffering for his faith. And we are told in Hebrews to remember those who are in bonds. In other words, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. You know, that's why we've never opened a Bible study without praying for our persecuted brothers and sisters throughout the world, because they are part of us. We always need to remember them, the ones that are being persecuted and imprisoned and tortured and murdered for their faith. Well, Aristarchus is a fellow prisoner of Paul's, and he's mentioned as a fellow prisoner, I think, by the Holy Spirit for that very specific reason, to show us that, hey, man, God doesn't forget these people who are behind bars, and neither should we. He also says, he sends his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark. Now, here's another interesting thing. He mentions Mark. Now, you go back to the book of Acts, and what happened to Mark? Mark, his name was John Mark. On Paul's first missionary journey, John Mark went with him, with Paul and Barnabas. But halfway through the journey, Mark said, "Hey, man, I've had it. I can't do this anymore." And he deserted them. He took off. He went back to home. And so when Paul finally finished his first missionary journey, he came back to Jerusalem, and they made all the preparations to go on a second missionary journey. Then John Mark comes up and says, "Well, I want to go again." And Paul says, "No way. You're not going. You're a flake. We can't depend upon you. You blew it. You're not coming." And Barnabas, his cousin, Barnabas means son of encouragement. Barnabas says, "Oh, give him another chance, man. The guy was young, he was dumb, he's immature, he's naive. He gave him another chance," and Paul would not do it. Paul says, "No way, the guy's a flake, I'm not doing it." And Barnabas kept insisting, and it says there became such a sharp division between them that they just split. Barnabas took Mark and went one way, and then Paul took Silas and went another way. Now, I really am convinced of this. Barnabas was filled with the Holy Spirit, and so was Paul. I believe that both Paul and Barnabas were speaking under the Holy Spirit. Now, how can that be when they were in such sharp disagreement? I would say this. God's truth, you look at, it's like a diamond. You look at it from different perspectives, because you can see different light from a different angle. And I would say this. God wanted Paul to really come down hard on Mark so that Mark would realize the seriousness of what he did. But at the same time, the heart of God spoke through Barnabas, because he wanted John Mark to be given another chance. I'm convinced of it. I'm convinced the two men were right. But in the end, Barnabas is the one who was right, because John Mark ended up proving himself. One of the last epistles or letters that Paul writes, he does say that John Mark, send John Mark to me, because I have need of him. And, you know, he's really been a help to me. So in other words, long story short, John Mark, he started out bad. He fell on his face. He blew it. But he was given another chance, and he really excelled. And at the end of the race, at the end of his life, he really proved himself. He's the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. He's not an apostle. But you see, I think that's a real encouragement to any of us who stumble and trip and fall and blow it. Look at John Mark. You know, he was given a second chance. And how many times did God give us another chance? Hey, pick yourself up and keep going. And then he says here, in verse 11, "And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they prove to be an encouragement to me." Now, these were the Jews when he's talking about Jesus, who was called Justice. Now, we don't know anything about this individual other than Justice means fair one, just one, one with integrity. And he was a Jew. The word Justice means that he was a man who exemplified a solid character. And that's why I think he's pointed out here, because he was a Jew who stood by Paul's side when a lot of the other Jews, even the Jews who accepted Christ, were insisting upon having the Gentiles submit themselves to the Mosaic law. They said, Jesus isn't enough. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep all the dietary laws and so on and so forth. And they were really making it difficult for Paul. And Paul, because Paul was saying, hey, it doesn't make any difference whether you want to have ham and eggs for breakfast or whatever you want, because that has nothing to do with your salvation. It's putting it in Christ. And so he was always at odds with so many of the Jews. But here we have a Jew who stood by Paul, and he was a fellow worker for the kingdom, and God mentions him by name. And then he says here in verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of your numbers, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect fully assured in the will of God. Epaphras was the one who establishes the church in Colossians. We are basically told that in chapter 1 of Colossians. Paul didn't establish this particular church, but he may have indirectly had a hand in it, you know, through Epaphras. But Epaphras is mentioned here as being such a hard worker. And again, this is the thing that I think that's going to loom largest on Judgment Day. It's like, what have we done for Christ? You know, there's an old saying, one life will soon be passed, only that which is done for Christ will last. And we see people that are just scrambling to try to get what in this life? Money, prestige, power. And Jesus himself said, a cold glass of water given in my name will not lose its reward. What we do for Christ is going to last. I mean, all our selfish pursuits down here, it's all going to go up in smoke. Then he says in verse 13, for I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, a beloved physician, sends you his greeting, and also Demas. Now, Luke is the one who wrote the Gospel of Luke. He also wrote the book of Acts. Luke was not an apostle. A lot of times people think that Luke is an apostle because they go Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, Mark wasn't an apostle, and neither was Luke. Luke was a physician. And what's interesting about Luke is, I don't want to get up on a tangent here, but I think it's kind of significant. Some people say, well, you can only rely upon what's written in the New Testament that's in red letters. In other words, some Bibles are red letter edition, where everything that Jesus has said is being put in red. And they said, that's what really counts. Everything is in black. It's questionable. If you don't want to believe it, don't believe it. I mean, I've heard this. I've seen it, right? But you look at the situation where, like for Paul, everything that Paul writes is black letter. But Paul, everything that he wrote was directly from the mouth of God. Jesus himself appeared to Paul over and over and over again and instructed Paul. Nobody instructed Paul. Nobody taught Paul. Paul learned at the feet of Jesus, the resurrected Christ. So everything that Paul wrote is not hearsay. It would uphold in a court of law. Everything that Luke wrote is hearsay, because he will tell you straight out in the book of Luke and the book of Acts that he gleaned all this information that he put down in his writings from other people. But what would we do without the book of Luke? We wouldn't know about the virgin birth. We wouldn't know about so many of the things about Jesus' humanity. I mean, the Gospel of Luke is just indispensable, I think. But it was all secondhand gathering of information that Luke had got. And I just say this in passing. It's like, it's still divinely inspired. But for people to say, well, I accept what Luke wrote, but not what Paul wrote. Hey, you're fooling yourself. You know, because, you know, they're both divinely inspired, and under a court of law, it would be Paul's writing that would hold up in court. You see what I'm saying? Anyway, it says, Luke, the beloved physician, sends his greetings, and also Demas. Now, Demas is a real, I think, significant person. The reason I say this is he's only mentioned one other time, and he's mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:10. And you know what, Paul, this was in 2 Timothy, that was the last epistle that Paul wrote before he was executed, before he died. And what Paul says in Timothy, let me just read it, because I think it's so important. He says, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And here he mentions Demas in Colossians. Now here's what's significant to me, is that Demas apparently, unlike John Mark, Demas started out well, but he finished badly, if he finished at all. Because just before Paul died, he said, Demas has deserted me for the love of the present world. So I think there's a dark warning here, that Demas went along as Paul's companion, but then threw in a towel and gave it up. Now that's what it appears to be, because he said he forsook Paul for the love of the present world. And that's the thing. I mean, you can start out bad, but it doesn't mean you have to finish bad. And simply because you start out good doesn't mean you're going to finish good. The grace of God is going to have to see you through, but you have to keep plugging away. Believe me, and the most effective way you're going to be able to be steadfast and make it is through prayer. If your prayer life is half-hearted and not there and hit and miss, believe me, you're probably going to end up like Demas. Anyway, in conclusion, it says in 15, it says, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. Okay, again, he mentions Laodicea twice here, and I just in passing. That church was really built up, I think, significantly by the various apostles. And yet, Jesus, when he appeared to the apostle John, some 30 years probably after Paul had written this, the church of Laodicea had become, you know, in God's estimation, a church that was poor and blind and naked and wretched. And that was a church that they looked at themselves as being wealthy spiritually, that they were in right with God, that they had need of nothing, that they were really great as far as their spiritual walk was concerned. Jesus said, hey man, you're lukewarm. You're lukewarm, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. You see, here's a dark warning. Within inside of one generation, the church of Laodicea goes from being a thriving, formidable church in the early church, and then they become a church where Jesus has not one word of praise or commendation for this church. And I think that there's a dark warning there. Again, if we get to the point where we just feel like, well, my spiritual life is great, to me, it should be a dark warning. I really believe that we should always have the attitude, hey, man, you know, the biggest room in the world is room for improvement. And we need to keep improving. Because like Paul says in Philippians, forget what lies behind. But he presses on for the ever upward call of Christ Jesus. I don't care if you taught Sunday school last week. What are you doing this week? I don't care what you did last month. What are you doing this month? I don't care what you did last year. What are you doing this year? We can't become like the church of Laodicea. Then he says here, he mentions this particular individual, Nympha, at the church that is in her house. Now, there's a footnote here. We don't know if this is masculine or feminine because some of the manuscripts suggested it's masculine. Some of us suggested it's feminine. I don't know whether she was male or female. But one thing I do know, the church was in her house. And, of course, the early church, that's where they met, in people's houses. It wasn't until the 3rd century that they began to build church buildings, you know, to accommodate more and more people. But here's the thing that's very important. I think that God had this individual mentioned because of the hospitality of this individual who would open up their house for God's namesake. I think it means a lot to God. And he says here in that verse, in verse 16, he says, and when this letter is read among you, have it also read to the church of Laodicea, and you too, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Here's an interesting thing. He said that there's a letter coming to them from Laodicea that he's written. Well, this is apparently a lost letter. And for some reason, God, you know, didn't have it put in his word. But also, if you read and think it's the book of Chronicles, there's another lost book called the Book of Wars that has been lost. That we don't know what happened. It's been lost in antiquity. And I believe there's a couple other books that are mentioned in the Bible that we don't have today. But it's interesting, apparently, that it was a book written by Paul from Laodicea. Because look what he says in verse 16. And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of Laodicea, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. So there was a letter there that apparently got lost. And then in verse 17, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. And I believe Archippus was the overseer of the church of Laodicea. Now, you know, he just says, take heed, and apparently there's a suggestion here. He says, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Well, how many times the Bible says, take heed? Jesus says, take heed, time and time again, take heed. In other words, apparently this Archippus, if I'm reading this correctly, I don't want to read too much into it, he dropped the ball. Because Laodicea became a church that was held in a great deal of contempt as far as God was concerned some 30 years later. Because he says, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. And this, when you see a church that has become worldly and godless and secular, you can always look to the leadership, I guarantee it, as being the primary culprit. You know, because there's an old saying that a church will seldom rise above the spirituality of its leaders. And that's what happened there. And then it says in verse 18, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Now, he says he wrote this with his own hand, and I think that's just kind of significant because apparently some of the letters that the churches were receiving were forgeries, you know, from these Judaizers who were trying to convince people that Paul is not an apostle and that Paul is wrong when it comes to saying that you don't have to observe the Mosaic law as far as the ceremonial laws are concerned. Anyway, long story short, he's just saying here, I, Paul, write this greeting with you with my own hands. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. And I think that's kind of significant. He says, I write this with my own hands. In other words, he's certifying this, that these are his words. And I really believe that that's instructive because this is God's word. And I've said this so many times throughout the years. I'd rather stand before God on Judgment Day as a gross, flagrant, unrepentant sinner and stand before him to be judged rather than stand before him having spent my life with the Bible under my arm and taking God's word and distorting and twisting and perverting and denying and torturing his words to get him to say something he didn't say. Because to me, that's pretty sacrilegious. It's just blasphemous to do something like that. And there's the people that do that. The people in cults today do that. They go from door to door, and that's exactly what they do. They take a Bible, and they'll twist it and distort it. Well, when Paul says, hey, I certify this that, you know, with my own writing to show that this is what I've written, believe me, it's all going to come out in the wash on Judgment Day. The people who are the false prophets, the false teachers, the cult leaders, and all these people, they're going to be exposed for what they are. Because Jesus has certified his word, and what he says he means, and what he means he says. Anybody have anyone to add or share?